We've been dealing with the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, trying to extract from it deeper principles, especially insofar as we have taken another look at things since our travels over there in Greece, in the light of the culture that existed at the time Paul was writing to these people. Last week we were discussing the qualities that we have in the presence of Christ. That is, we have the wisdom of God in Christ. And remember last week we talked about wisdom not as having to do with earthly understanding as such, or discretion, sensibility. We're talking about a quality that was understood by the Greeks, of a sense of the meaning of the nature of life. To them, wisdom meant the philosophical understanding of the nature and essence of life as discussed by Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, and people like that. So it was a highly technical kind of thing. And Paul says, I'm not coming to you as a philosopher trying to explore the nature and essence of the universe. I'm coming to you rather as an agent of Christ to bring you truth. So it isn't wisdom, but he said Christ is our wisdom. We don't have wisdom of our own, but Christ is our wisdom. Now, that is a very momentous statement. Remember now the early Greek philosophers, generally speaking, saw the nature of the universe to be the realm of ideas. And the word logos, which you have probably heard a number of times in any Christian context, logos meaning word, was a rather technical term to the Greeks, which conveyed to them a certain eternal quality of ideas and concepts. So to Plato, for example, the world of ideas was the eternal world. It was the idea of the thing that was real and not the thing in itself. There's a certain amount of truth to the idea that what we have in our minds is more real than what we may experience with our senses. For example, wherever you may have been in your life, you still have an image of that particular thing. And I started by saying, for example, the house that you were born in may by now have been torn down. But are not, you weren't born in a house. Mostly I was born in a house. I was delivered by a Cherokee Indian who was drunk at the time. And I never even had a birth certificate. So no disparagement of our North American forebears. Most of you were not born in a house. But the place you lived, your childhood home, may have been by now torn down. Yet the image of it's still there. Or on a larger scale, cities you visited. A lot of cities that I visited is so vivid in my mind. Paris, for example, so vivid in my mind. I can recall instantly the whole thing there. If I were to go back there today, I would know instantly my way around the whole city. It's very clear in my mind. Now, I may never get back to Paris again. What I'm really saying is, the thing in itself is not as real as the idea of it. Now, that's why the Greeks saw the world of idea as the most real. So to them, the logos was almost itself God, was an eternal quality. The logos meaning the concept of word. In a certain strict sense, the Greek word logos is used of the concept, whereas there is a Greek word called hrema, H-R-E-M-A, hrema, which is the word as a unit of speech, a phoneme, a phonetic unit. Unit of speech is a hrema. So that is word also, but in the sense of a vehicle for expressing logos. It's not altogether strictly that way, because there's some interchangeability of it. But nevertheless, to the Greek, logos with a capital L was the essence of the universe, and it was the world of ideas. Now, John came along and said, in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. And the Logos became flesh. He said, I'm here to tell you that the Logos you're talking about, the eternal reality, is really the Spirit of God brought to man. And he says the Logos, in verse 14, the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus, he said, was the very earthly appearance of, or incarnation of, Logos that you people see as the eternal world of ideas. So he really had quite a tie in there. He had a way to get to the Greeks. Now, an interesting thing about that, the tie there, is that the Oriental, the Asian approach to not only religion but the life itself kind of follows along that, even though, you know, we take our basic culture from the Greeks, yet the cultures of the Eastern mystic religions kind of flow in that realm too. The Gospel of John is a very good bridge to the ancient Eastern mind, you see, the Eastern religionist. I had been invited by Dr. Gupta, now deceased, of the Hindustan Bible Institute to have a series of broadcasts over in Sri Lanka, in Ceylon, and I was making tapes up as a sample of what we're going to do, and I had thought that I would go through the Gospel of John. And when he heard the first tape, he said, this is exactly the right thing for these for the Hindus here, for the Indian mind. They'll go for this. Well, in matter of fact, the book Reality and Revelation, which goes down that line, he said that he wanted to put a copy of that in every home in Madras. And we sent over about 10,000 of them, and they've distributed them over there in Madras, of Reality and Revelation, because that brings in these similar thoughts. But see, what I'm really saying to you is the whole world, in a sense, is a worships at the altar of the mind, of the idea. Even the primitive cultures think in terms of the Great Spirit. I mean, they have the idea, the world of ideas, is a universal thing. John pulls that into focus by saying that this whole realm you're looking at is really focused in Christ. Now, when Paul says Jesus is made and has become unto us wisdom from God, Sophia is the Greek word. And you've heard of the Sophists, perhaps. They're a philosophical group of early Greece, ancient Greece, who took special pleasure in debate and interaction with these ideas. So Sophia, the word for wisdom, really means not human sensibleness, common sense, or discretion, but the Greek word wisdom here means this whole realm that we've been talking about of ideas. And Paul says Christ is the thing you're seeking for as the reality of the universe. Now, going on, he says that Christ is the essence of the universe and has become to us our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Righteousness in that he has put us on the right path. In Christ, we're on the right road. Now, the Greeks, to whom, of course, Paul is writing here, were searching for the way. And they never really knew whether they had the way or not. And Plato wrote thousands and thousands of words, if not pages, of material fishing around for the way. And Plato finally came to the conviction, or conclusion rather, which he expresses in his book, The Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, which was an analysis of some of the essence of his teaching. And he made the statement that we have no hope of truth unless we can find some sure word of God and cling to it as to a raft on the river of life. And that was after he'd spent a lifetime pursuing truth and knowledge and so forth. And this is where he came out. Unless we can find something like that, we're just at sea or we're drifting on a raft. So Paul then says to these people of Corinth, if you have Christ, you have the rightness. As I've said, righteousness really just means rightness. You're on the right track when you tie in with Christ. And then he says he's also our sanctification in that one is separated unto God and therefore is secure in God and not part of the capricious world of human folly. You know, we're set apart unto God and we're secure in Him because we belong to Him and we're not part of a transient, unstable world. We're set apart to God. And in Christ is our sanctification. When you're in Christ, you are set apart to God. People talk about separation as though, in a sense, once you become a Christian, now you have to work to be separated. People often use that expression, separated or entire sanctification. Certain denominations use the expression entire sanctification. They mean very, very pious, I guess, or something. They don't understand the word in Greek which means separation. Now, to many people, separation, you know, coming is like come apart and be separate. To them, separation means you leave behind your earthly fascinations and you cling to God in some consecration to Him. But that really is too earthy, too human, and too undependable. The real meaning of sanctification here is that we are set apart unto God the moment we identify with Christ. We're already separated unto God. We may have a lot of things in us that need to be taken care of. Like the old statement that you've all probably heard, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Or how can you keep him down on the farm after he's seen Paris? We have a lot of the worldly in us, but we are not in the world. I mean, we're not part of it. It has to be maybe excised from us in one way or another, but that doesn't mean we're not part of the family. Like you have black sheep in every family, most families. You may feel like a black sheep in the family, but you are in the family nevertheless. You may need some of the black sheep taken out of you. How a black sheep turns white, I don't know. But anyway, we may need a lot of reorienting and so forth. But Christ is our sanctification. He doesn't say here, if we are in Christ, we ought to be sanctified. If we're in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart by merely identifying with Him. Like if you get on the train to San Diego, you're already in a train. You know, you may not do well while you're riding, but you're on the train anyway. The third thing is that is redemption. So whatever it is that God intended for man to be, and whatever man has subsequently become, the ultimate end of all those who identify with Christ is that there is recovery. In Christ, there is recovery. In the Greek times, they couldn't help but sense that the world was up to no good because the wars were rampant in those days. And, of course, they all knew the legends of Troy and the bloody siege of that time. Of course, that was around 1000 B.C. Troy was still an extant city when Paul was writing to the Greeks. He went to Troas. Old Troas was the ancient Troy, or Ilium, where the battle was fought, the famous battle. And these Greeks knew the bloodiness of war and the butcheries and all these sorts of things that were part of the human scene. And Paul is saying that there is recovery from this. We do not have to live an eternal existence in this kind of base action and attitude, behavior. There is redemption. Man is not always going to have to act like that. As I've said last week, I think here that we often become very frustrated with our human inadequacy. Such a frustration, especially if you make mistakes, you forget things, or whatever it is, it's a frustrating thing to be human. I told you I've got another book on the back burner, The Heartache of Being Human. And it's sometimes a very distressing thing. The nearest analogy, which I've used before, is where one might be in the form of a dog and know one was human. And the frustration of just having to be resigned to barking and wagging the tail is pretty severe. But you see, in a certain sense, the difference between what we are now as earthlings and what our spirits were intended to be is like that. Because in the ultimate recovery, our spirits will be able to move freely about the universe and accommodate, and the whole universe will be our backyard, so to speak. Just as God moves freely in the universe because he's not a prisoner of time and space, so our spirits, which are also not prisoners of time and space, will be able to move freely. Again, going back to our earlier analogy of the reality of the ideas within us, if you remember certain cities, you know, I use Paris as an example. In an instant, Paris is a reality. In an instant. I pick a far-off place because it's not something you visit every day. Paris is as instantly real, minus the frustrations, incidentally, that always attend your way in any city. And there's no jostling of the crowds or tramways or undergrounds to hassle with and all these sorts of things. And you remember Paris in its glory and not in the more tawdry and seamy elements of it, which are there, but you don't always remember those things. You remember the more magnificent structures, the Eiffel Tower and the Arc de Triomphe and Montmartre and some of these various places that are legendary. So in a way, even now, our mind has the capacity to transcend time and space in terms of certain levels of reality. It isn't too hard to imagine then what it will be like when we have reached our final redemptive recovery and now free of the strictures of time and space. We too, like God, will be able in very reality to make use of a universe which at this point is far beyond our capacity to make use of. Even if we can send a rocket to Venus, it's still like running the flivvers around the track at Knott's Berry Farm or something. It's such a small little segment of the universe that to run a rocket out there to Venus is nothing. But that the universe at present seems almost useless. I mean, what's it good for? We have a tough time getting from here across the country. So what good is that whole thing out there? And the answer is that once we have gone into the spaceless, timeless existence, it will all be meaningful to us and usable by us. So the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, once again we have that redemption. We are already redeemed. You are already capable of that in your spirits. But still possessing a body, we're hampered. I mean, we get into enough mischief as it is without relieving us of this body and letting us fuss around the universe. He doesn't want us to contaminate the universe. We're already filling space with trash, you know. We're going to have some space trash haulers one of these days. That's a new angle for somebody if you want to become a space trash man, because it's getting filled up with trash out there, you know, particles and portions of vehicles and so they're in orbit still, and it's getting it. So we've loused up a small fraction of our own solar system, but this is the point. This is what, in fact, God said it as much. he had to keep the way of life, lest man should eat of it and live forever. To have fixed man at that point in eternal existence, given his potentials of mischief, would have been a very dastardly thing, you see. So now we have the potentials within, but he hasn't jettisoned the case yet. So when he finally does, then we'll be ready for launch. I think that is the essence of things here, that it's a very clear, simple presentation of what the universe is all about and what we're all about. Spirit beings waiting for the day, as Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Even we within groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting patiently or impatiently for that day. Soon it'll be upon us. And that's a marvelous thing. So all the search and the agony that the Greeks went through trying to find the mysteries of the universe have been made very clear to us in a few simple pages of Scripture. With that as a background, we go in briefly to the beginning of chapter 2, and Paul says, "And I, having come to you, brethren, did not come in excellency of word or wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God." Now, that's a very powerful statement. Paul is not saying here, "I came using poor speech and inglorious words." He didn't come talking jargon and jive to the people there. He's not saying, "I stumbled around here with my language and finally got some utterances out." Because that wasn't true. Paul was articulate. He could speak well. He wrote very well, and he could speak well. It had nothing to do with his kind of speech. I am an advocate of proper speech. I am not a fan of the movement that wants to simplify the languages of contracts and bills and Senate bills and so forth, for the simple reason that if you simplify the speech too much, you make it too ambiguous. That's the reason for what we call legalese. You know, you read your contract and say, "I can't understand this, I've got to have a lawyer." The reason they do that is to cover the bases, because words have got to be precise enough not to be ambiguous. It's better to have the word there in a precise way, even if you have to get a lawyer to interpret it, than to have no substance to the measure and too many loopholes in it and so forth. Now, the same thing is true when I speak or write. I don't try to use back alley language just so that I can not be proud or something. I mean, I learn to use language. That's been my Words have been my life for a great many years, since 1937, when I wrote my first columns for the school newspapers. That's when I started writing, 1937. Now, if by now, it's how many years, 45 years. If I've been writing for 45 years and I have to say, "Oh, I don't know how to write, I'm just writing, you know, so these poor words," you know, where have I been? So the person that writes crummy stuff and says, "Oh, well, the Spirit uses crummy stuff too," is missing the point. The Lord wants a person to write, He gives him the gift of writing. And the person that says, "Well, I don't know how to write, but the Spirit uses my writing," I say, "Well, maybe He didn't call you to write." You know, maybe even Peter, who was a fisherman, wrote beautiful Greek, the finest Greek in the New Testament, in Peter's writings, you see. So this whole thing, "Well, I'm just an ignorant fellow with the Lord." Well, the Lord can use anybody for a particular thing. Now, listen to this again. "When I came to you, I came not with the excellency or the superlative word or wisdom proclaiming to you the mystery of God." He's saying, "I did not come with grandiose ideas of the supernatural," like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, all of whom he would have read or known about, because they came prior to Paul. Paul, of course, wrote in the first century, and these people wrote beginning with about the 5th century B.C. So Paul would have been familiar with them and with the sophists and with the Greek philosophers. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. But rather, he said, I did not say it's proclaiming to you the mystery of God. Now, what is a mystery? Well, to us in our present usage of the word mystery, we think of something that is inscrutable, something that cannot be known. And we say, well, that's a mystery, and we mean normally that nobody will ever know. For example, the ways of women are mysterious to men. That's a mystery to a man, how a woman thinks for the most part. And that's really a wild statement. I'm going to get burnt for that one. My father once went to teach in a girls' school. When he went there, the president of school gave him a book as a gift, What We Know About Women, and the pages were all blank. He'd learned that after 50 years of dealing with them in that school, I guess. But there are some things in life that are mysteries, and love is a mystery to many people. But most people think of mystery as something that is unknowable. You girls have to forgive me for that little levity there. I wanted to wake everybody up. The surest way to get your adrenaline flowing is to make some crack like that. So now that you're all awake. No, the word mystery is that there's something to us that is unknowable. But in the Greek word mystery simply means something that is only known by the initiated. It's not unknowable, but it's only known by those to whom it is revealed, as, for example, things that pertain to some secret society, often initiation rites of particular orders, service clubs and so forth are supposed to be only known by the club members and so forth. So a lot of things in life are like that, that they're only known by the people that are part of the club or the group. So Paul is speaking here of mysteries, the mystery of God, which is, as he says in other places in Ephesians, no longer a mystery, but it has now been revealed. That's in Ephesians 1, verse 7, by whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he abounded unto us in all wisdom, Sophia, and understanding, having made known to you the mystery of his will. So the mystery of God is no longer a mystery to the believer. It is made known to us. And this is what Paul says, I did not come to you with these esoteric, ethereal, grandiose ideas about the infinite and the supernatural and so forth. But I came to you with the word of God. Now, he goes on to say that much. Let's continue reading. For I did not judge to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. On the surface, looks like Paul was going to do nothing but spend his whole time reading the ancient scriptures and thinking about God. Well, there are some things he knew that were not Jesus Christ. One was how to make tents. A lot of things Paul knew. He knew something about the Cretes. He knew about the ancient classics and so forth. Paul had a good education. He was given a more or less a private tutorial education by different tutors. He was well educated for that time. So it wasn't that he didn't know anything in a general sense, but rather looking at the knowledge that the sophists, the old Greek philosophers were peddling. He said, I determined not to spend my time messing around with that. You see, you can spend your life wandering around in the maze of human ideologies and never amount to anything. You can get a doctor's, a PhD in philosophy, for example. Now, what do you know when you get out with that? You know what a 100 or more major people said, but what difference does that make? For example, one of the famous so-called proofs for the existence of God by Anselm is based upon the theory that God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And his statement is, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived does not have reality, then that than which nothing greater can be conceived is not something than which nothing greater can be conceived, you see. And that's a very famous theistic proof by Anselm. And you could go on and on endlessly with these kind of statements that fill the philosophy books. And you can see that a man could just get lost wandering in the maze of human philosophy. You try to read the works of Plato, and you've got volumes and volumes of just endless debate and discussion about the nature of life. In a lot of ways, it kind of reminds me of the predictions that fill the news media and magazines prior to an election. And these fellows are writing, you know, they're analyzing the public opinion, and they're analyzing the characters of the boys, and the boys running for office. They're analyzing trends and all this stuff. And just thousands and thousands of pages of magazines are filled with speculations about the election, and all of them are zero the day afterward, right? I don't mean a thing. See? So who cares about these speculations? Now, this is what Paul is talking about. He says, I'm not coming to you with these grandiose speculations of super elegant or super grand theories of the universe to bring you the mystery of God. Because he says, I determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not going to pursue that track of trying to determine the universe by his own mind. So he said, I judge not to know anything except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. It isn't just Christ as a philosophic figure or a theoretical figure, but or a grand part of the pantheon of gods. Jesus Christ was the crucified one, and that, of course, he goes into in great detail later on. And he says, and I did not come to you in, and I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching was not in the persuasive sophias, that is, this sophistry we're talking about, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, or expression of the Spirit and power, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in other words, Paul came with a simple word, a simple message, backed by the Spirit of Christ, which gave it life, and not dependent upon the putting together of human ideas in his own head. See, that's what he's saying. I came not with excellency or super arrogated words of human wisdom, but I came with the simplicities of the message of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the one who takes that word and makes it real in your hearts. Well, I think we'll stop.